All right, yep, there it's working. Whenever you see that little red bar, that means it's working. Okay, chapter 8. Chapter 8 begins a new section in the book of Ezekiel. We finished up chapter 7 last week, which finished up the section dealing with God's explanation of judgment coming upon the people because of sin. Right? Over and over again he said, the line is drawn, I'm tired of this, judgment is coming, it's coming without mercy. And now this is happening approximately 7 years before the judgment actually fell. So this is all warnings, but none of these warnings are hollow. And God is pleading with his people to give up their sin. Now on page 92 of your outline, we pick up chapter 8, and we come to a new subject, point B at the top of the page, the departure of the Shekinah glory. This is a second series of prophecies dealing with this whole subject. Now, as far as the time frame goes, in chapter 4 through 7, we were talking about the near future, a number of prophecies that would occur within 7 years, all except for one, which would stretch out over 430 years. Prophecies that would occur in the near future dealing with the judgment coming upon Jerusalem and Judah. Now, as we move into chapter 8, we jump back to the prophet's present time, and we're going to be looking at a vision he had. A vision that, yes, it did predict what was going to happen in the future, but it happened in his time. As far as real time goes, it was Ezekiel's present time. He never left his home, even though he went to Jerusalem. Now, that may sound like a contradictory statement, but you'll see why in just a few minutes. Okay, so we begin with verse 1, point 1a, and the occasion for this vision that he gets. Okay, let's take a look at chapter 8 and verse 1, page 92 in your outline. And it came about in the sixth year, on the fifth day of the sixth month, as I was sitting in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell on me there. Now he's very, very specific here, isn't he? Point A1 there, in the sixth year, 592 BC. This would be the sixth year after the second deportation, the sixth year that he had been in Babylon. The second deportation was 597. In the middle of 597 till the middle of 592, 6 years, inclusive reckoning there. So he's been in Babylon about 6 years. And he's in the sixth month, August, September, the fifth day. So Dr. Fruchtenbaum is very comfortable saying it's September 17th, 592 BC. Now, what's the ramifications, point B, of this very specific dating? Well, number one, it's been 1 year and 2 months since his call. 14 months have passed. Now, I'm going to fill in this chart for you, and I know that you would take and throw cookies at me if I didn't give you this slide. So, I'm going to hand out this slide first, and you won't have to fill in anything. Just listen. And you'll have this material on the dating of this particular vision. All righty. Annie, let's see, did you get one, Lester? Did I?
Yes.
Did you pass them over?
I did.
You got them? Okay. All right, very good. Big gap here. Where are all these people? All right, extras here. Extras here, got them? Okay, let's see, ran out here, you got them? Did you guys get them? How many do you need?
Two,
okay. Extras here, everybody get them in the back? All set? Okay. All righty, top of the slide you see the event, and then we're gonna date that event. Oh, by the way, the extras of course will be over here in the handout notebook. All righty, 14 months. Since his call to be a prophet. Now the call was, we looked at the call in chapter 1 through chapter 3 verse 3 and his commission, chapter 3 verse 4 through 21. The call and commission of Ezekiel, first three chapters, occurred around July, August 593 BC. Then the prophecies of chapter 322 through chapter 7 came over a period of 14 months. All those prophecies. So now when we get to chapter 8:1, we are in September 592 BC. All right? It is the sixth year of his exile. Now, point two in your outline. How is this calculated? Well, 1 year is 12 months times 30 days. The Jewish calendar is lunar, so it's 30 days in length. So 12 months times 30 days is 360 days. And then we have 2 months, because it's been a year and 2 months. So we have 2 months times 30 days, or another 60 days. Total days elapsed are 420 days. All right, does that make sense? Now, in your outline, it says Jewish reckoning, 406 to 413 days. That's just an example of where you get two Jews together, you get three opinions, okay? That's just rabbinic haggling over the dates, so not to worry. All right, point three. This is an important point. This is the last 10 days of the 430-day period that he had been told to lie on his side. Remember that prophetic action he was supposed to take? Lie on his side for 430 days. All right, let's move on to point two, circumstances. Point A, as I sat in my house on the left side, cross out left and write in right, R-I-G-H-T, because that's a misprint, because he was told, I'll let you write that down, he was told, lay on your left side 390 days in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 4, then lay on your right side for 40 days, verses 6 through 8, and the total is 430 days. So he has to lie on his side 430 days, the total days elapsed so far are 420. So he's got 10 more days, 2 weeks of lying on his side. Make sense? Okay, that'll just set the time frame a little bit for us. All righty. Point B, bottom of the page. The elders of Judah sat before him. These are the leaders of the Jewish community who went into exile in the first and second deportations. Leaders of the deported community are coming to his home. And he wasn't to leave his home, right? Remember that? You know, build this model in your living room, lay there, cut your hair, all that stuff, in his living room, laying on his side, that kind of thing. So they've come to his house. Now, what does that tell us? Point two. It shows us that this first series of messages has attracted attention. His silence, remember that prophetic action? His silence, except when God speaks. He couldn't talk, okay? Couldn't give his wife a hard time. Couldn't tell her to take the garbage out unless God spoke, okay? He couldn't speak. He had to lay on his side. He issued prophecies. He cut his hair. All these symbolic actions, everything that he's gone through in the last 14 months has generated attention, okay? The elders now know something is going on with this guy. And so they're at his house to learn more. Bottom of the page, the hand of Jehovah fell upon me. And that's quite a loaded phrase. We're going to unpack that on the next page. What does that mean? Page 93, top of the page, verse number 2. Okay, everybody there? The hand of the Lord fell upon him. Here's what it was like. Then I looked, and behold, a likeness as the appearance of a man. From his loins and downward there was the appearance of fire, and from his loins and upward the appearance of brightness, like the appearance of glowing metal. Okay. This guy suddenly appears in his living room as well. Not seen to the other people, but seen to him. And he's not an ordinary run-of-the-mill guy, is he? He's not an ordinary person. Why? Because he's associated with fire. Okay? From the loins downward, fire. And from the loins upward, brightness, glowing metal. Point 5. Point B5. What's the point of the description? Point 5A. Here we have the Shekinah glory again, right? We've seen this before, haven't we? Yes. Earlier in the class. This is the third time the Shekinah glory appears, this time in the form of a man. And I really think this is a pre-incarnate theophany of Yeshua. Okay, so chapter 1 is where we saw this before. Now, this verse drives the rabbis nuts, because their theology states that God in no way is going to look like a man. God is not a man. God is invisible, ineffable. He's out there. He's not like this at all. So how do they react to this kind of a verse? Point six, Rashi, the 12th century famous, very influential Jewish commentator, says in his commentary, one is not allowed to reflect on this verse. See it there? Stay away from this. Stay away from this. Don't go there. Don't meditate on it. Don't consider the ramifications of verse 2. Now, he's not the only one that says that kind of thing. I use the, one of the commentaries I use is on Ezekiel, the Art Scroll Tanakh series, which is an Orthodox commentary. Pages 154 and 156, there's two very clear statements in little gray boxes. They don't want you to miss it. Little gray box that says Maaseh Merkavah, dealing with the divine chariot. Here's what they say. They repeat it. In this vision, supernatural concepts are described in human terms, as explained in the prefatory remarks. That's the prefatory remarks of the commentary. They cannot be understood literally, nor in our spiritual poverty are we equipped even to glimpse at their inner meaning. So you guys, I'm going to explain this to you literally. I can't do that according to the rabbis. Can't do that. You can't understand it literally. You can't even understand it spiritually or some other way. We can't even get a glimpse as to what this thing means. Well, you know, if I took that seriously, I'd say, okay, let's jump to chapter 12. Jump over chapters 8 through 11. God didn't want us to understand this anyway, so why'd he even bother to put it in the book? Okay? What does the commentary do? However, the commentary continues uninterrupted rather than skipping over the material, which to me would be the logical thing to do. Okay? So they don't skip over the material, and they attempt to understand it as well. Now, the comment that really struck me was in the colored letters here. The rabbis feel that Israel is experiencing spiritual poverty. Is that true? How about us? Are we experiencing spiritual poverty this evening? Should we ignore these next? Thank you. Good answer. Marlene, you get an A. You know, now the rabbis say you can't understand this because Israel is spiritually poor. They're spiritually poor. But you know, that's not the case with you and I, with everyone in this room. You know why? Because we have a very important asset. We have the indwelling teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. Okay? 1 Corinthians 2, 12 and 13. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know, we may understand, we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. There's the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit for each one of us, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. So if we get stuck on a section of Scripture, we go to the Lord. Help me, Lord, you know? And he may not give us the understanding and insight into a section of Scripture immediately, but in my experience, it's always been eventually. Eventually. If I meditate on that thing and grapple with it and try to understand it, then, you know, a few weeks may go by, but, you know, all of a sudden, bing, oh, okay, there, I get it now, you know? So I think that's the teaching ministry of the Spirit, the indwelling Spirit that we all have. We're not spiritually poor. The believer is not spiritually poor. And you know, in the book of Revelation, it's said over and over again, 2:7, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. 2:11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. 2:29, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay? Through the book of Revelation, through the writing of the John, you know, words were given to the churches. And we can still, you know, learn through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. He opens up the meaning of his word to us today. And I depend on that, you guys. You know, it says in Scripture that those who teach are more accountable, have a greater responsibility than those who don't. So I trust that God is helping me, you know, do a competent job. Okay, so we're not spiritually poor the way the rabbis feel they are. We can dig into chapter 8, 9, 10, and 11 with confidence that we will see some amazing things here, right? Shall I go?
No.
You know, faith? Okay, we're going to go? All right, we're going to try it. Okay. Point 3, verse 3, I should say. Point C, the transportation of the prophet. Verse 3. He stretched out the form of a hand and caught me by a lock of my head. And the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the idol of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy, was located. All right, he put forth the form of a hand. He says a form of a hand, right? You know why he says that? That hand was glowing. Remember, from the loins upward, brightness and that glowing metal appearance? How'd you like to have a hand suddenly coming out at you, glowing, huh? He knew that wasn't a human hand, but it is a human description. Point 2, he took me by the lock of my head. Now, this is the only case in Scripture where a prophet or somebody is picked up by their hair, okay? I'm sure it didn't hurt. I'm sure there's no problem. This is a vision. He's not going to be mistreated here. Now, the rabbis interpret this as being a symbol of God's displeasure. God's displeasure with Israel, not with Ezekiel, but with Israel. And so they feel that God is communicating that he's going to drag Israel off into exile like a master dragging a slave off into prison. So that's the rabbinic view of this experience. Now, this is a very interesting verse because notice the word lock down there. Now, if you're able to read the Hebrew, you see that the word is the word tzitzit. Tzitzit, but tzitzit. By the lock. Now, anyone know what a tzitzit is? What? Tassels. All right, there you go. Okay, you get an A- for that one. You didn't get the name right. Okay. The word is normally used for the tassels on a prayer shawl. And this was commanded for the Jewish people in Numbers 15, 8, 38, and 39. Here's the normal use of the word. Speak to the sons of Israel and tell them that they shall make for themselves tassels, tzitzit, on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and that they shall put on the tassel of each corner a cord of blue. It shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, so as to do them and not follow after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you play the harlot. So the tzitzit, the tassels, were to be little reminders on our clothes. Now, in Moses' day, clothes did have four corners, and so you could easily attach the tzitzit to the four corners of your, it was an outer cloak, basically. The word talit means outer cloak. But as styles changed, the corners disappeared, right? None of us have corners on our garments today. So the rabbi said, we're not able to obey that commandment, so what'll we do? Well, we'll make a garment with four corners so we can obey that commandment. So that's what they did. They made the prayer shawl, the talit. Actually, the talit, the word means outer cloak. It was originally a heavy cloak to protect you from the weather. And so they developed this four-cornered garment. And you can see this chassid at the western wall wearing his talit. Over there, you can see me wearing one of mine during my congregational leadership days over there. Okay? So this man is wearing his talit, and attached to the corners of the talit are the tzitzit. See it coming down here? The tassels. And here's another talit, all nicely laid out for you. There's the tassels right there, the tzitzit. These fringes mean nothing. They're simply decorative. They vary from talit to talit. But you can see the prayer shawls are very creative, and they can be quite beautiful. Here's another one. Now, this one is folded so you can see all four tzitzit at the bottom here. You can see all the four corners and the four tzitzit there. Notice this one doesn't have any other tassels coming down. Those are strictly decorative. The ones that count are the ones at the corners here. And here's another one. It looks like it has pictures of the family in it. That's kind of creative. And you see tzitzit here. One's hidden underneath this talus bag. There's one right there. One's kind of coming off the corner.
I don't see any blue threads.
That's the blue threads have only come back recently because the the shellfish that produced that color blue had disappeared from the shores of Israel, and only recently have they come back again. And if you went over and you saw my tallit, I don't know if you can see it in that picture, but if I brought it in, you would see a little blue thread in mine, because I bought one, a tzitzit kit that had one of those blue stripes in it, and I put it on mine, so that mine would obey the command. So they do exist now. The rabbis were afraid they'd offend God if they got the wrong shade of blue, but now they feel they have the right shade of blue. So now you'll begin to see the blue cord show up more and more. Okay, now that's the normal use of the word tzitzit, but it's used in a different way here. It's used of the hair on Ezekiel's head. Now, why? Here's a picture of a couple of chassids with their payas. What does the payas look like? Looks kind of like a tzitzit, doesn't it? Yeah, doesn't it? So I don't know, was Ezekiel wearing his hair like that? He had shaved his hair. Was it growing back? Had he not cut it? I don't know what was going on, but apparently he did have something like that, where God picked him up by the hair in his head, the tzitzit roshe, the tassel on his head, or the lock on his head. So I don't know. Anyway, he's picked up in some way. And point three, at the bottom of the page there, the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven. And again, this is indicative of the Spirit's ministry of inspiration. So in this vision, he is now dangling. This glowing hand has got him, and he's dangling between heaven and earth. And you know what the first thing I thought of when I read that? You know what I thought of? I thought of Josh and Kyle. Remember that? You thought of it too, Joe? Or you get your A back. There, Josh and Kyle, they lot going up in that crazy bungee thing. I hope they got a revelation when they were up there dangling between heaven and earth. I hope the revelation was, I'm never going to do this again. Now, if you go to Israel with Hadavar, and I'm hoping to go in 2009, you too will dangle between heaven and earth. But you'll do it in a more conventional manner, okay? All right? El Al will not grab you by the lock of your hair. But see, you will dangle between heaven and earth, okay? It'll be a lot more comfortable. Okay. Let's take a look at the journey, page 94. We're at, as we continue through that verse, he says, "The God brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem." All right, so here's our map. Here's Jerusalem on the west side of the Middle East, and Babylonia, I should say. This is the conqueror of the Middle East at that time, the city of Babylon located approximately there, and Ezekiel living in Tel Aviv somewhere in this area, right? We've gone through all of that. All right, he's picked up by the head of his hair, and he is transported in visions to Jerusalem a lot faster and a lot quicker than El Al can ever do it, right? And a lot cheaper with the price of jet fuel these days. Okay, remember, this is not a literal transportation. Point two there. It is a vision. He has to still lie on his right side another 10 days. Okay, he's still got to remain in Babylon at least 10 more days. He can't move. He's got to stay in his house. So this is a vision only, not a literal thing. Point three, we'll see him return at the end of chapter 11. This vision will be all over with, and he'll return back to Tel Aviv. Now, when he gets to Jerusalem, he didn't land at Ben Gurion Airport, but he landed in a very, very specific location in the temple. Point B, to the door of the gate of the inner court that looks toward the north. So apparently, he was in the outer court. Here is Rittmeyer's rendition of the temple. We have the inner court here. And the outer court, he hasn't really drawn in. We'll see a picture of that in just a little bit. Now, to orient you, the temple faces east. This is east toward Babylon. And this is north toward the Sea of Galilee. And this is west toward the Mediterranean Sea. And this is south toward the Negev, toward the desert. Okay, there's the orientation. And so Ezekiel finds himself somewhere near a gate, and we think it's the gate of the altar, as we see in the next point, in the outer court, near this gate leading into the inner court of the temple, okay? Now, what does he find there? He's apparently looking to the south when he touches down. And what he finds there, 5a, the seat of the image of jealousy. Now, what this exactly is, nobody knows. But point one, many commentators think this is a statue, perhaps, of Asherah. And there's another candidate as well. And the reason we think it may be an Asherah is 2 Kings 21:7, point two there. Evil King Manasseh set one of these up. Whoops, here's the here's an overall view of the temple again. To orient ourselves, there's east toward Babylon. There's north toward the Sea of Galilee. Here's west toward the Mediterranean. Here's the south. So we are on the southwestern hill called Mount Zion today. This is what's called modern Mount Zion today. Real Mount Zion is here. So don't get confused. It can be very confusing. And Ezekiel is standing approximately there, okay, from this perspective. This is the square temple mount that Solomon constructed. Herod enlarged this thing quite a bit, but Solomon originally built a square platform for the temple to sit on, okay, followed later by Herod's enlargement. All right, 2 Kings 21:7, speaking of the Asherah. Then he, King Manasseh, evil King Manasseh, set the carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord said to David and to his son Solomon, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. So here it is, God's special place. We saw last week that the Holy of Holies was called his secret place. And here this king is putting an idol there. What did the idol look like? Well, we think perhaps it looked like this little sweetie here. This comes from Biblical Archaeology Review, and this is their caption. Thought to be a miniature Asherim, representations of the Canaanite goddess Asherah. So this would be a small clay version. He may have built a large wooden version, something like that. So we think this might have been the idol that was set up there. All righty. Point B. This thing is called the idol which provokes to jealousy. And you know, idolatry provokes God to jealousy. And we know that God is a jealous God. We have three references down there on your outline. Let's just put up Exodus 20, 4 through 6. God says, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. All right. We usually look at the word translated jealous here in a pretty negative light, don't we? Okay. But this word in Hebrew really has three senses to it. The term in Hebrew can mean envy, and that's a negative sense. You know, when you envy what your neighbor has and you want it for yourself. So that's just covetousness, envy. That's a negative sense. It also is used for zeal, and that can be either good or bad. Zeal for righteousness or zeal for evil. So a person can be jealous in that sense, have zeal for something. But then it's translated jealousy, and this is a good sense in which it's used for God, and that's point C toward the bottom of the page. The good sense is jealousy that claims its lawful right of possession. And the idea here is that Israel is the wife of the Lord. She is God's covenant partner. She is God's possession. He is claiming exclusive right to her. She has no right to these idols, and the idols have no right to her. Did I have a question?
How do you say that exactly in Hebrew?
The Hebrew word?
Yes.
Kinah.
Kinah,
yeah. So this image outraged God and provoked him to vindicate his exclusive covenant rights. She's my woman, and I'm getting her back, okay? And that's not, that's a jealousy that is proper. It is proper to be jealous for that which is righteous. Okay? Do you understand what I'm saying there? That makes sense? And so worship of God is considered spiritual adultery, and God intends to reclaim his rightful possession, his wife. So he is very, very clear when he says, I am a jealous God. All right, I've got 7:46. I've kept you a minute and a half over. So go ahead and take your break, and we'll pick it up on the top of page 95. So listen for the shofar in about 15 minutes. All right, yep, that's working. All right. All righty. Can I get your attention? All right, we're in the top of page 94. Excuse me, top of page 95. The reason, boy, that's two misstatements I made. I was informed by one of the, by one of my students, who she shall remain nameless, that I misspoke at the end of last session. What I meant to say was worship of other gods or worship of idols is considered spiritual adultery, and apparently I said worship of God is, but you knew what I said. You knew what I meant, right? All right, for you guys on the tape, you know, I've got it all corrected here. All right, top of page 95. Okay, we now unpack this vision a little bit more, and we focus in on the Shekinah glory. Chapter 8, verse 4. Somebody else is also present in the temple. Verse 4. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the appearance which I saw in the plain. And so now we learn that the same vision that he saw at the beginning of his ministry of the divine chariot is sitting there too in the temple. Where exactly the divine chariot is, we will find out in a little while. But it is present there, and he can see it. Now, there's also other things present in the temple besides the presence of God in the form of a man and in the divine chariot. There are abominations present in the temple as well, and we pick that up in verses 5 through 18, the rest of the chapter. Ezekiel is now shown various abominations, and the reason he's shown all this idolatry is to educate him, to get him to understand why the Shekinah glory must depart from Israel. Now, the glory of God has indwelt the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and in the temple for some 850 years at this point. And now it's going to leave. 850 years, and now it's going to leave. So here's the reason why, Ezekiel. I want you to know very clearly why I'm leaving. Why my visit, now God isn't leaving in the sense he's omnipresent, right? But his visible manifestation, the Shekinah glory, is going to leave. Okay, you understand the difference between that? When God wants to reveal himself in a specific location, what we see, we call a Shekinah glory. Okay, could happen right here. Probably be a ball of light. Could happen over there. Could fill this room. Okay, his visible manifestation. All right, so we begin with the sin in verse 5. Then he said to me, Son of man, raise your eyes now toward the north. So I raised my eyes toward the north, and behold, to the north of the altar gate was this idol of jealousy at the entrance. So apparently he is looking south as he is facing the temple. And now he's told to turn around and look north. So point B, he turns around, and what does he see? Now here he is, he's looking south. Now he turns around and he sees to the north of this gate of the altar, this idol. Point A, the gate of the altar is labeled that, called that, because animals were sacrificed on the north side of the altar. See this area right here? This is where the animals would be brought in and the worshipers would come in through the altar gate and they would perform worship here, the sacrificial system in this area. Now, as we look at our temple from the other side, again, here is the location. Somewhere over there is this altar that causes jealousy. Now, what is this image? Another candidate is Astarte, and this is an image of Astarte, right, left, center, pictures of this carving. It could have been something like this set up at that place, too. So we have a couple of candidates for this altar, or for this idol. Now, the problem is everyone bringing proper animals for sacrifice to the temple would have to pass by this idol. As they came in through this gate, they'd have to pass this idol first. And the implication is that they would come, they would stop, they would worship this idol, and then they would go in and sacrifice. Okay? So the proper sacrifices were now polluted, you know, distorted, perverted. That's the idea. God's not happy with that. So we get God's reaction on page 96, top of the page, first part of verse 6. How does God react to this? And he said to me, "Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abomination which the house of Israel are committing here so that I would be far from my sanctuary?" Now listen for the disdain in his voice. Point B, do you see what they're doing? Okay, he wants Ezekiel to be very clearly educated here. Point D, that I should go far off from my sanctuary. There it is, the purpose of the vision, to show why the Shekinah must depart from the temple. Point D there. Moving on to point three, last part of verse 6. We have a transition statement. "But yet you will see still greater abominations." Okay, it's more to come, Ezekiel. This is just the beginning. The second form of idolatry is verses 7 through 13, the worship of Egyptian gods. Pick it up in verse 7. "Then he brought me to the entrance of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall." So he's approximately in the same location here, except he apparently moves closer to the wall there, closer to the entrance, and he sees a hole there. Now, this is, again, a vision. This is not literal, because there wouldn't have been holes in there. And he's told to dig, verse 8. "He said to me, 'Son of man, now dig through the wall.' So I dug through the wall, and behold, an entrance." Now, again, this is not literal. You can't dig through stone. The temple was originally made out of stone. This is a vision. So he digs through the wall, and he finds a door. And, of course, that wouldn't literally happen either. This is a door that shows up because this is a vision. And then the command comes, verse 9, bottom of the page. "And he said to me, 'Go in and see the wicked abominations that they are committing here.'" So there's the command, go through that door. And so he does. And on top of page 97, he's confronted with the idolatry, verse 10. "So I entered and looked, and behold, every form of creeping thing and beasts and detestable things, with all the idols of the house of Israel, were carved on the wall all around." Also, what does he see here? He sees Egyptian deities. Now, the Egyptians worshipped 120 gods and goddesses. They were very ecumenical, right? They worshipped creeping things. They had a lice god. They had a frog god. They had a fly god. You know, all the plagues that came upon the house of Egypt during the Passover, during the Exodus, were aimed at gods and goddesses of the Egyptians. How'd you like to worship a lice god? Bah! Sounds kind of itchy to me, you know? A frog god? Hopalong Cassidy, maybe? And abominable beasts, all kinds of animals. All this was forbidden in Leviticus 11, verses 1 through 47, point C. So you can read that chapter on your own. But here are some of the gods. Now, the Egyptians loved to carve things into the walls, which is exactly what Ezekiel sees here. He sees this stuff carved into the wall. So here's an example. Now, I don't know who this lady is. She's some kind of a goddess, I'm sure. This may be Pharaoh. I'm not sure who he is. But I know who this guy is. This is Ra, the sun god. Now, how do I know that? Well, this is a man, but he's got a falcon's head, and that's the sun disk over his head. So this is Ra, the sun god. That's why I suspect this is Pharaoh here. I'm not an Egyptologist in any way. Now, who's this guy? I don't know. It's a man's body with a falcon's head, but he's got a different hat. So he's a different kind of a god. Now, look at this guy here. Man's body, but he's got a crocodile's face. Yeah, kind of abominable, huh? And of course, all those hieroglyphics explain what's going on. Now, here's another example of carving things into the wall. Now, this is a nice domestic scene of Akhenaten and his wife Nefertiti. You all heard of Nefertiti, right? Okay. And this is a domestic scene because they're playing with their kids. Here's one of their daughters here, another daughter here on mom's lap, and another daughter here being smooched by dad. So it's a nice family scene. So while they're basking in the attention of their children, they are also basking in the attention of Ra, the sun god. And this is him up here, and these are sun rays coming down with little hands, you know, because the sun rays were considered powerful and ministered to you. By the way, this guy was a mono-idolatrist. He threw away the other 119 gods of Egypt, and he said, we're only going to worship one. We're going to worship the sun god, Ra. And so he was a precursor of Islam. Islam is mono-idolatry today, too. But notice, it's carved into the wall, a little different style than what we saw on the previous slide, but the Egyptians loved this kind of thing. And so that's what the elders of Israel are emulating. Now, let's take a look at some of these gods. Hathor. Hathor was the mother goddess of Egypt, of Egyptian mythology, excuse me. Hathor can be readily identified by her cow ears. So she's got cute little cow ears here. And a typical headdress with its outward curl at the neck. So, right, that's her headdress. You can always spot her as a winged cow. That just doesn't conjure up divine images with me. As a winged cow, she gave birth to the universe. She materialized at each child's birth and foretold its destiny. She suckled pharaohs. She was queen over the underworld. That's Hathor. Here's Thoth, the god of writing and science. So he's got a man's body, but it looks like he's got a stork's head or something. I don't know. One person in the morning class said he looked like an anteater. So I thought maybe he went to UCI, huh? Maybe he took writing at UCI. For you guys that don't know that, that's their mascot, the anteaters. Okay. Okay, just a joke. This is Horus, the god of the sky, a falcon. And they were quite skilled artists, weren't they? That's a cute little thing if it wasn't an idol, you know. This is the Apis bull. They worshiped the Apis bull. And this is Amon. He appeared in different forms. Here he's appearing as a ram in this stone carving as well. Okay. So this is what the elders of the house of Israel are worshiping. And point three, Roman numeral three there, God again uses this very strong word for these idols, the word that means pellets of dung. That's what they're worshiping, pellets of dung. Verse 11, we've looked at what they are worshiping. Now, who are the worshipers? Verse 11. Standing in front of them were 70 elders of the house of Israel, and Yaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, standing among them, each man with his censer in his hand, and the fragrance of the cloud of incense rising. So we got 70 men from the house of Israel. These are lay leaders in Jerusalem. Probably a pre-exilic form of the Sanhedrin, something like that. The Sanhedrin was, of course, disbanded with the exile, but then reinstituted after the 70 years and came down to comes right down to the first century, where it was again disbanded at 70 AD. Well, maybe not 70 AD. It might have lasted a little longer than that. And it just was reinstated in Israel today, just a year or so back. The Orthodox started the Sanhedrin again. Okay, so there's a leader in the midst of these 70 people, Yaazaniah. Notice he was the son of Shaphan. And Shaphan was a faithful man. He was a faithful scribe to good King Josiah. And we run into him in the book of Jeremiah. You see your cross references there, number 1 through 4. He's mentioned 3 times in Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah, we learn that he had 3 righteous sons as well, a righteous man with 3 righteous sons. And this guy is the black sheep of the family, number 4. He's the guy that turns away from the Lord. You know, seems like every family's got one sometimes, huh? Well, it's an old phenomena. He's the black sheep of the family. And you can see they're offering incense to these idols. All right, page 98. Top of the page, God tells us his response to this idol worship. He makes a declaration in verse 12. Then he said to me, "Son of man, do you see what the elders of the house of Israel are committing in the dark, each man in the room of his carved images? For they say, 'The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land.'" Now notice again the disdain in his voice. Do you see it? The purpose is to educate Ezekiel. This isn't for God's benefit. This is for Ezekiel's benefit. Do you see it? Notice, do you see what the elders are doing in the dark, every man in this chambers of imagery? The idea here is that in their private chambers, each elder had some kind of a chapel in his home, a niche or something where he set up his god or goddess. And so this is a vision summarizing what's happening in these elders' homes. They're worshiping idols in private, secretly. And what's their claim? Their claim, Jehovah sees not. You know, he doesn't see. He doesn't know what's going on. He's gone. He's forsaken the land. So these guys have not been reading their Bible, have they? If they had read their Bible, they would know that God is omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. They would know what he's like. And if they had read the Psalms, especially Psalm 139, written 500 years earlier by King David, they would have learned this. Psalm 139, for the choir director, the Psalm of David. This has been around 500 years. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. So see, I'm grateful that he knows I would make a misstatement at the end of last session, right? He knew what I meant too, okay? You have enclosed me behind and before, laid your hand upon me, etc., etc., etc. If they had been reading their Bible, they would have known that God knows all about what's going on. We can't do anything in the dark. There's no privacy policy with God. There may be a privacy policy with your bank. There may be a privacy policy in your business. Or you may have a privacy policy in your own home, closing your bedroom door or something. There's no privacy policy with God. He knows everything that goes on. He knows the words in our head before we speak them. Now, this is the basis for the fear of God. When we get this in our our hands around Psalm 139, and we realize that everything we think, say, and do is fully transparent and fully open before him, it makes us think twice about what we're going to do. Okay? This is really the basis for the fear of God, knowing that the Lord is holding you to account. And these men have forgotten this. God doesn't see. I can get away with it. You know what as far as I know, the number one deterrent to crime is? Swift justice. When people think they can get away with it, they do it. They do it. Swift justice. And this is the basis for knowing that God is going to bring justice to us. So I really think this is where we need to begin, with the fear of God. All right, but these guys have lost the fear of God. I hope none of us ever does. All right, so we move on to a transition statement again, verse 13. And he said to me, "Yet you will see still greater abominations which they are committing. Ezekiel, you think this is bad? You ain't seen nothing yet. The third idolatrous worship, and the third more extreme worship, the worship of Tammuz. Verse 14, first part of the verse. And he brought me to the entrance of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. All right, so here he is outside in the outer court. So apparently he walks through that gate into the inner court now. That's apparently where he is, just inside the inner court. Now what does he see? Second part of verse 14, top of page 99, he sees the sin. Top of page 99 now, verse 14, second part of verse 14. And behold, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. Now this is the only mention of Tammuz in Scripture. And there's an outline of this type of worship. It was a form of nature worship. The Sumerians, the Akkadians, the Greeks all had their names for this particular god. He was the Adonis of the Greeks. Point five, this was the god of spring vegetation. This was a dying and rising god. He died in the winter, mourned throughout the winter, and then he rose in the spring. So this takes place in September. So this is fall. And so Tammuz has just fallen into death, and so these ladies are weeping for him. That's the idea here. We know that this corresponds with the time of year. Now, what is this a perversion of? What? This is a perversion of resurrection, yes. And most importantly, Christ's resurrection, yes. This is a perversion of the concept of resurrection. Yes. In the previous. Yes, there were incense offerings in the temple.
Inside.
Now, those guys were doing it in their own homes.
Okay. So
is in their private chambers, he says. Yeah, okay. That was the previous one. Okay, so this is a perversion of the doctrine of resurrection, isn't it? Okay, this guy dying and rising every year. There's another religion out there or religious teaching that is a perversion of resurrection, and that teaching is known as reincarnation. The Bible does not teach reincarnation, although many people will say that it does, including the rabbis, but that is just a perversion of the idea of resurrection. We will not be reincarnated, we will be resurrected. Yeshua was not reincarnated. He doesn't die and rise every year. But he will cause us to rise. Now, question.
Tammuz's mother was Semiramis, and she was the Babylonian goddess of virginity. She was supposed to have been a virgin, and he was a virgin birth.
God. Yeah.
And he was to have been capable of resurrection.
Okay.
Sure.
You have a satanic. Yeah, okay, you have a satanic perversion of the truth. And that leads us to the final, good comment here, because that leads us to point six. Because of this whole idea, there were immoral practices going on in regard to this worship. These ladies were probably temple prostitutes, right in God's temple. So we not only have this perversion of resurrection, we have these immoral practices going on in the temple. So what does God say to all this? First part of verse 15. He said to me, "Do you see this, son of man?" You know, he wants Ezekiel to be educated here. And I can just hear the disgust in God's voice. Second part of verse 15. "Yet you will see still greater abominations than these. The worst is yet to come." We come to the last one now. In verse 16, the worship of the sun, the final and worst form of idolatry. Verse 16. "Then he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the entrance to the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, there were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they were prostrating themselves eastward toward the sun." All right. He's brought into the inner court. Well, he already was in the inner court. Notice point B, though, in your outline, where only a priest could go. I don't agree with that particular statement. I believe it is an overstatement. This court is more often called the inner court. It's only called once in 2 Chronicles 4:9. It's only called the court of the priests once, 2 Chronicles 4:9. But there is no biblical statement that ever says that only priests could enter this court. And Jewish traditions vary. Some say they could, some say they couldn't. So I think because this emulates the tabernacle and women were very much allowed into the tabernacle courtyard, I think women could go in there. But so I think that's a bit of an overstatement. Now when we get to Herod's temple, we do have the court of the women where the rabbi said the women could only go this far. Then we had the court of Israel. This is another innovation. They said the Israelite men could only go this far. Then they had the court of the priests. You know, they had their own little innovations. That is all true. This is all tradition. All tradition. Nothing in Scripture says, there's no statement in Scripture that says the women are not allowed to go in and participate in the worship here. Okay, so I think that's a bit of an overstatement. All right, he's already in the inner court here, and apparently all he does is move over to the northeast corner or the gate that's to the north, and he looks west toward the temple itself. Now, what does he see as he looks west? He's looking, page 100, top of the page. He's looking at the door of the temple of Jehovah, so he's looking at the entrance of the temple right here, looking to the west. And the porch was this area in between the altar and the pillars there, Yachin and Boaz. And what does he see? He sees 25 men. Now, these men probably are representing the priesthood since they are in the inner court. And they're probably representing the 24 courses that the priests were divided into. Back in 1 Chronicles 24, David divided the Levites into 24 divisions, 24 courses, and each division would be on duty 2 weeks out of the year. And each division had their leader. And so these 24 men are probably represent the 24 courses of the priests. The 25th one would be the high priest. So 24 Levites and then the high priest. Now notice, he says they've got their backs toward the temple. See, here they are. They're located in this area here, either up front, back, maybe this whole area, and they are facing toward Ezekiel. They've got their backs to the temple. So what are they doing with their backs toward the temple? They're worshiping the sun. Point D1. Perhaps the god Ra. We've already seen elders worshiping an Egyptian deity. Perhaps these guys are doing it as well. And here's Ra. Here he is. You see this man's body, falcon's head. There's the sun disk over his head. So this is probably what they're worshiping. This was as a painted example of Egyptian images on the wall. You know, they like to carve, they like to paint their walls this way. Now, this is forbidden in Deuteronomy 4:19. Here's Deuteronomy 4:19. Beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. The point here is that the sun and the moon and the stars were made for the benefit of those living on the earth, of mankind. You know, for signs and for seasons, and the sun to give us warmth and light, the moon to stabilize our rotation, to give us the tides, things like that. The stars for signs. There, those things were meant to serve man. Man was not meant to serve them. We were meant to serve God alone. He says, don't get distracted and serve these things, you know, and worship them. God only wants his people to serve the truth, and he is the truth. Question? Oh, it can be spelled R-E or R-A. Either way, yeah. Okay. So, When you face the Holy of Holies, you face west, the way Ezekiel's facing. And point four, the rabbis have their opinion of what was going on there. You can read that for yourself. What makes this so bad is that these were probably the priests themselves, right in God's temple and rejecting him. And so what is God's response to this rejection of his person by the priests? Verse 17. He said to me, "Do you see this, son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they have committed here, that they have filled the land with violence and provoked me repeatedly? For behold, they are putting the twig to the nose." Again, pay attention to this. Learn, Ezekiel, why I'm leaving. Point B, he asks a rhetorical question. Is this just a casual thing? Is this just actions of no importance, what they're doing here? That's a rhetorical question. Of course not. These are extremely serious in God's eyes. They have abandoned him. And when you abandon God, there's certain responses, certain consequences. Point C, one of the consequences, they fill the land with violence. When people turn their back on God, they become violent. They think they can get away with it, right? What's happening in our society today as we turn more and more away from the Bible? We're running out of prison space here in California. You know. Secondly, they provoke me to anger. You bring down God's displeasure upon you. And thirdly, they put the branch to their nose. Now, as best commentators can determine, this is an insulting practice of some sort in the Septuagint. People who do this are called mockers. This was the practice of the Magi, which were Eastern Babylonian astrologers. They had a very low attitude of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're going to have a radical change in attitude, and we're going to see that change when we study the book of Daniel. Daniel going into Babylon, and all that happens with him there is going to change the attitude of the Magi. And they're going to be looking now for the Messiah. And they're going to come and worship him. Right now they disdain him. They put the twig to the nose. Okay? This is believed to be an obscene rite, an obscene gesture toward God himself. Things are going to change with Daniel. And you can see the rabbi's opinion of what's happening there at the bottom of the page. Now, page 102, we'll close with verse 18. The punishment is repeated again. Therefore, I indeed shall deal in wrath. My eye shall have no pity, nor shall I spare. And though they cry out in my ears with a loud voice, yet I will not listen to them. And so here it is. They're going to be judged, Ezekiel. My wrath is going to come. It's going to come without mercy. And that brings our chapter to a rather dismal close, doesn't it? All right, so we'll pick it up next week on page 102, and we'll pick it up with the man with the inkhorn, chapter 9. All right, let me go ahead and pray, and then we will I'll let you guys go. Our Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a thing that just strikes me so strongly in this lesson is this idea that people don't realize that our lives are transparent before you. Sinner or saint, no privacy, we are transparent before you. And Lord, if we get that into our hearts, that'll change our thoughts, that'll change our words, that'll change our deeds. So I just ask that you indeed would use the truth of Psalm 139 and use the example, the bad example of these men to teach us to always be men and women after your heart, men and women that know that you hold us responsible for all our words and thoughts and deeds. And Lord, we yearn and look for the kingdom and the eternal state when we will be free of this problem of sin, and we will stand before you totally consistent with our position. Our position now is perfect in the Messiah, but but our practice falls far short. And Lord, we look for the day when our practice will be totally consistent with our position, and it'll be a great joy to be totally transparent before you rather than constantly being reminded of our sin. So Lord, if when we do sin, when we are faced with that, help us to ask for forgiveness, 1 John 1:9, and be cleansed and then move on to serve you from that point on. So Lord, we lift ourselves up before you, and we lift this word up before you, and we ask that you would use it in our lives and teach us the way you're teaching Ezekiel. And we ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. All righty, we'll see you next week. You're welcome.